Milligantown Theological Society, Episode 24, Sin, Results of Sin in Time, Part 2.
The Venerable Bede had only 200 books in his library.
Yeah, cut to the chase.
That was a joke. I found a solution to this with the help of my 4-year-old, a cup of fruit punch.
Jerome.
The last book in the Old Testament, Malachi.
That's the irony, isn't it?
No, go ahead, buddy.
General Revelation.
People are strange.
I would take it that you've never read Jeremiah.
Special revelation.
This is a bunny trail.
Calling us together around God's message to us.
I get animated.
That'll be perfect.
Welcome to the Milligantown Theological Society. Today we're going to continue our series on the topic of sin. Last week we started a discussion about the results of sin in time. Because of time, we decided to cut this into two parts, and so we were going to rejoin that discussion that we started last week. So if you missed that discussion, you'd probably be better off to go to milligantown.org and listen to part one of that in episode 23 to get a feel for what we were talking about, because we're just going to join it in progress. But I will now introduce to you the people who are a part of this discussion. From Beltsville, Maryland, we have the privilege of having Steve Bradley with us. Steve, it's great to have you with us.
Oh, thank you for the invitation. It's a privilege to be here.
Steve is the teaching elder at Trinity Reformed Presbyterian Church in Maryland, in Beltsville, Maryland. Coming to us from Latrobe, Pennsylvania, we have Brian Panicelli. Brian, it's great to have you with us.
Glad to be here. Thanks, Marlon. Hi, Randy.
Brian is an elder at the Manchester Reformed Presbyterian Church. And coming to you from stately Jehovic Manor in the North Hills of Pittsburgh, we have Randy Jehovic.
The maestro. Steve has been calling me maestro. You can call me maestro.
And all right.
It's good to have you with us, maestro. And I am coming to you from Lowerboro, Pennsylvania. I am Marlon Klingensmith. Actually, today I'm coming to you from Cory, Pennsylvania, but normally coming to you from Lowerboro. Randy, Brian, and I are all elders at the Manchester Reformed Presbyterian Church located in the Milligantown area of Upper Burrell, Pennsylvania. Our church is part of the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America, as is the Trinity RP Church that Steve is pastor at. And so with that, we will rejoin our discussion that we began last week. All right, well, our next passage would be David, and I think we're pretty much familiar with the episode with David, with the adultery with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah and what came from that. And there's a discussion of the consequences of that are in 2 Samuel 12, verses 7 to 15. But Steve, could you help us with that passage?
Sure. I think David stands out as, well, I mean, God calls him a man after his own heart. And so it's quite amazing to see a person like David committing really a heinous sin. What we see here, I think, is even what Paul goes on to comment on later on in Romans 7, where he speaks of the war that takes place within us. That war that's so often results in us doing the very things we know we ought not to do. But even so, we find ourselves doing that. And sometimes when we do sin, not all the time, thank God for his mercy, but sometimes and perhaps oftentimes for some folks, we suffer the consequences of our sins. I mean, David had to pay the price for this sin. God gave him a temporal judgment as a result of this sin when Bathsheba had her son and it died. We see God bringing judgment into the life even of his people. And so we need to be very careful and just mindful of the fact that sin is a very serious thing. And God does not wink at it. Even in the life of his own people, even amongst the redeemed, he does not look the other way. And sometimes he does discipline us. I mean, for us, thanks be to God, there is a difference in the suffering, the pain, and the judgments that come into our lives versus that which comes in the life of the reprobate. But for us, it's for chastisement. It's for the sake of being disciplined. It's that we might feel a little bit of the sting in order that we might turn away from sin in this life and turn to Christ and live in him. So So yeah, we do in this life at times, even as God's people, suffer the consequences of our sins. Some of the consequences, I should say. We don't suffer the ultimate. Christ has taken the brunt of that for us.
Yeah, the other thing that we can clearly see from Scripture is that Absalom's rebellion, we can link that directly to David's sin with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah. So we can see that then the whole chain of events with the rape of his daughter and the murder of one of his sons and then the rebellion of another can all be tied to that. There are consequences. David's family was a mess as a direct result mm-hmm. of his adultery and murder. Those were some of the consequences mm-hmm. of sin in time for him.
Yep.
So, Brian, another passage we should all be familiar with, moving to the New Testament, the episode of Ananias and Sapphira. In Acts chapter 5, we have the episode of Ananias and Sapphira. Could you tell us, summarize that for us and tell us what the results were there?
Yeah, sure. Basically, what you have here is a man and wife who were part of the early church, wanted to keep up with the others in the church and be ranked among the top of the church. And so they sought to do that by selling a piece of property which they had and taking it and laying it at the feet of the apostles as if it was all of the money that they had earned, but they kept back some for themselves. And so you have, at this time, God doing many wondrous miracles in the church and healing people and the gospel flourishing and bringing people to himself. And now this husband and wife team come before the church and they're called out and said, "Hey, did you give it all?" And of course we did. So they lie. They show their hypocrisy even in trying to do good. And so as they lie, God does another miracle, only this time one of judgment, and strikes them dead in the presence of the people. And so that's what happened there. And I'm thankful that, unlike my previous two questions, they weren't left to wander around somewhere on the earth. But this time it was much more severe. God struck them dead on the spot.
Okay, our next passage, Randy, and one thing I want to point out as we're going through here, we're seeing some of these judgments are in relation to people who are clearly Christians. Some of them, we can debate whether they were saved or not, in the case of Ananias and Sapphira. Some of them were clearly not, some of them clearly are. So these are happening to wicked people, to people who are God's people. We see the God is working in time for both. Judgment against those who are in rebellion against him and those who are his people. In this case, this is one that someone who's clearly in rebellion. Herod, in Acts chapter 12, verses 20 to 23, it says, "Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, 'The voice of a god and not of a man.' Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last." Randy, what do we see here about the consequences in time of sin?
It's interesting that you gave me the passage that has to do with people that are eaten by worms. It's pretty graphic and yucky. And by the way, the Italian is vermi, and the German is vermin und gab den Geist auf. So, for those of you who are interested in foreign languages,
is that what Luther ate when he was on the diet of worms?
You know, I knew that was going to happen. I knew it. I knew it. Thank you. Yes, that was Luther's diet of worms. Good job, Steve. I knew we needed you. We needed you into this conversation.
I couldn't resist your German conversation here.
I think what you see here, we're dealing with the results of sin in time. I think we see here a great contrast, because one of the great questions the Christians have is, we see wickedness all around us. You know, here we are, we're concerned about righteousness, we're concerned about the Ten Commandments, we're concerned about obedience, and we have a wicked, wicked world around us that could care less about any of the commandments, any of Christ's words at all. And yet, we look around and with the psalmist, we see people who are prospering, who seem to be being blessed, and we look at ourselves and we're struggling, and what do we make of all of this? We think of Deuteronomy, remember the text from Jonathan Edwards' great sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, and the text is Deuteronomy 32:35. Vengeance is mine, and I will recompense. Their foot shall slip in due time. Their foot shall slip in due time. But we don't see their foot slipping. And we say, what's going on? Here is one of the situations where God often, and we see it in our own day, we see people who are exalted by the world, who are in the midst of sin, the midst of blasphemy, and who God does bring judgment in time. And we see in Herod the results of sin immediately. And God does this sometimes and teaches us a lesson. It teaches us a lesson that their foot will slip in due time, whether now or in eternity, it will slip, and judgment will be brought to bear. But Herod experiences the judgment of God, and verse 23, immediately by an angel the Lord struck him down because he did not give glory to God, and was eaten by worms. Can you imagine a more awful experience physically, to be eaten by worms and die? And here's a man who was exalted and yet experiences not just a physical ailment, not just what all men are prone to, but the judgment of God. He's eaten by worms and he dies. Their foot shall slip in due time. And Herod's time was revealed to us. We begin to see a bit of eternal judgment in this lifetime for Herod. We see it in others, but let it be a lesson to the people of God.
Okay, last, as we finish our walk through the Bible, one more passage here from 1 Corinthians 11:27-30. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. So, Steve, what do we see here about the Corinthians church abuse of the Lord's Supper and the results in time?
Well, this is a, in my mind at least, a very difficult passage to understand fully. It does seem to be a temporal judgment of God, from God upon the church, coming down to whether or not somebody partaking of the supper has done so in a worthily manner. Now, what does it mean? I think we have to try to determine and try to discern what it means to partake of the supper in a worthily manner. And as far as I can tell, the only right way to do this is to discern Christ being our all in all, that Christ's body, as it's portrayed to us in the supper, is what has been broken for us, is what has been killed on our behalf. And also the wine representing his blood is the shed blood that is we look at and see it covering over our sins. And to know then, when you're looking at the elements that are used in the supper, and to know what they truly represent, and to put all your confidence in what they represent, in what they point to, as they point to Christ, that is to do so worthily. It's to know that if there's salvation to be had, it must be had in Christ alone, through all his work alone, and by his grace alone. So I think here you have a something of a situation where perhaps people were coming and not making the link with what the elements represented. But instead, as we see later on, the people were getting there and eating before others, and it was just one big party, and they turned it into all sorts of other things, and a big feast without understanding what that feast pointed to. That's, you know, because they did that, they suffered in this life. Now, you know, I don't know that that speaks directly to the fact as to whether or not these people were truly in Christ or not. God alone knows that. But I think what it does point to is the seriousness of the matter of coming to the Lord's table and how it is. I mean, this is this is one of the few places where we see something like this. I mean, there's no other place with regard to the supper that we see this. So this is unique in that. But we do, we just, as people in Christ, we need to come to the table ready to partake of the supper, understanding really what is being portrayed and conveyed with regard to God's grace through that supper. If you don't have that discernment, if you don't understand what you're doing, I think the injunction here is don't partake. But if you do understand, if you come understanding that your need of Christ and Him being your soul Savior, not anything in and of you, but all of Him, then you come worthily. But if you don't, you may suffer God's judgment in this life. I'm not talking even necessarily about eternal judgment, but in this life, people were weak, people were ill. Some did die a physical death. So a very, very strong command from the Apostle Paul here to see if that discernment belongs to us.
What I can see here is Steve has very excellently exegeted this passage. What a serious, serious thing it is to come to the Lord's Supper. It's not a trivial thing. People were sick because they were not properly coming. People were dying because they were not properly coming. But we all know that this ended in the first century and doesn't happen today, and that if we're going to really make everyone happy today and have church growth and all that kind of thing, we just give the supper to anybody. Well, no. Here I am. I'm an owner of the church. I want my church to grow, and so I'm going to give the most serious thing that in the first century, by its misuse and abuse, caused sickness and death. I'm just going to give it to anybody. Here, die. Get sick. I mean, wait a minute. If I'm an elder of the church, doesn't that cause me pause? Doesn't that cause me concern? I'm a shepherd of the sheep, and yet I'm going to poison them. I'm going to kill them. This really is a judgment, not only upon people, but upon the church of today. How reckless, how thoughtless, how careless the broad evangelical church is. The Lord's Supper, and you can find it in I can go to my local evangelical church, and I can have the Lord's Supper. I can walk in as a stranger and have the Lord's Supper. An elder can give me an elder, as far as the church is concerned, can give me the Lord's Supper, and they don't know who I am in the midst of thousands of hundreds of people. They don't really care, and it's a condemnation upon them. Shame on them. Shame on them. And we've already talked about 1 Corinthians, where, you know, in the judgment, you know, they'll suffer loss, but they'll be saved as if by fire. Those are the people that stand there and see their congregations destroyed, and yet perhaps they're believers, and what a condemnation it is. This is a fearful thing. This kind of thing ought to bring shivers to people's spines when they read this text. It just takes my breath away. And bring this to me as an elder of the church. It worries me. What a burden when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. Presbyterians and conservative Presbyterians are chastised because we fence the table. How terrible we are. What unsensitive people we are. Don't we know that people should have the Lord's Supper? Read this verse. Take serious what the Apostle Paul says. This should revolutionize the giving of the Lord's Supper. It's an amazing verse and a frightening verse in the face of the way people handle the Lord's Supper today. What a warning it is.
So I take it, Randy, you would hold to the RPCNA's policy of session-controlled communion.
What a great guess. Wow, you're so perceptive.
Well, that's good. I'm glad that you hold to that. All right, well, what we see from that incomplete history we just run through, we see that God's working in time. He's active to bring judgment upon those who are in rebellion against Him, whether they are His people, whether they are not His people. We see examples of all of that. And this is very incomplete. We could have had many, many, many more examples to see that God does work in time to bring judgment to sin. Just a couple of passages here to see where we see the promise of God bringing judgment against the wicked. Psalm 147:6, the Lord lifts up the humble, he casts the wicked to the ground. So he's promising he's going to cast them down to the ground. Romans, here's a more explicit passage. Romans 1:18-25. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God, nor give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. So we see Brian there. What do we see there about God in dealing with people and in sin and the penalty that is sin that is coming to them for their error? What do we see about sin in time?
When we sin in time and we refuse to give it up, as it says here in Romans, God gives us over to it and just lets our sin abound, lets it come to its fullness, and it brings its own penalty with it. Sin is its own penalty. As we continue to sin in that, we just keep sinning. It's its own penalty. It compounds itself.
What Brian said was precisely true, and this is what is revealed by this portion of Scripture, is that people say, I want to sin, and God says, okay, sin. And the penalty for sin is sin. And people think that that's what they want. I want to be able to rebel against God, but rebellion against God is a serious penalty. And then they complain. Well, I don't want that kind of penalty. But sin is its own penalty, and there obviously is the justice of God in the penalty. But we go back to the statement that was made before, that consequences follow acts, not intentions. And a lot of people have all kind of intentions when they sin. Let me sin so I can have this and this and this. But there is a direct law of disobedience. If you sin, sin is the consequence. If you sin, justice is the consequence. And no matter what your intentions are, that's what you receive.
I do find it interesting the way that Paul says that they receive in themselves the due penalty for their error. There are consequences. They receive them in themselves. They are going to receive this in time. There are going to be things that happen that flow directly from it, that the sin has consequences, and it will be made manifest. And we can see that in our own lives. And as we look around us, we can see that there are people that are going down a sinful, destructive path, and they've just given themselves up to a particular sin, whether it's a drug habit or alcohol or whatever. Some sexual perversion that they're involved in, that they have given themselves over to it. That's what they want, and then they're getting it back, the direct consequences of it, and it's living out in their lives. They receive in themselves the due penalty for their sin, or for their error, for what's going on. God gives them over to it, and that is one of the consequences we do see in time.
Passage from Numbers earlier about Israel wandering in the wilderness. They didn't want to go into the promised land. They wanted to go back. So God said, fine, you want to go back? You don't want to receive the promise? Go ahead. So it's kind of the same example, that he gave them over to what they wanted.
Yeah, they got what they asked for. Exactly, and that was the sin was its own punishment. Yeah. Well, we also see that God deals with his own people in time. We see the idea there. It seems that Paul's talking about people who are non-Christians in that Romans chapter 1 passage of being given over to sin and receiving the penalty in themselves. But we also see that God deals with his own people in time. So, Randy, I'm going to read the Hebrews 12 passage. Hebrews 12, 3 to 11, I'd like you to comment on how this, what this passage teaches us about how God deals with his people. Hebrews 12, 3 to 11. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the ones he loves and chastens every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So, Randy, what does this passage, Hebrews 12, 3-11, teach us?
This passage is a remarkable passage in so many ways, and we won't be able to talk about it. But I think in our theme of sins, the result of sin in time, is that oftentimes Christians in the midst of time say, I'm having problems, my sinful neighbor has problems, there's no difference. There is a difference. God deals with us as Christians by way of discipline, whereas he brings the effects of sin upon people who are non-Christians in their own lives. There's a difference there. We are being chastised for our own benefit. For Christians, I think what we see in our own lives, in the midst of our sin, and in the midst of as we grow in sanctification, we do see God's blessing and his love and his concern and his help and his mercy and his encouragement. We see these things, and we know them for what they are. It's not what the world sees. The world would see success and power and prestige, but the Christian doesn't look at things like that. He looks at things from a biblical standpoint, and for the world, they might not be anything. They might be worthless, but for a Christian, they are very valuable, as God gives blessing and hope and encouragement. And so as he disciplines us, he also encourages us. He brings blessing as a father. And we see a father dealing with us, not as a judge, not as a person who is bringing the effects of sin into our lives, but rather someone who is, through Christ, through Christ's work, through the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, is causing us to grow, who is forgiving our sins, who is helping us in our own infirmities, who is bringing us along. And so the results of our sin in Christ are done away with, are turned around, and we can see that blessing and love and hope that come only from the good God who we see in the gospel of Jesus Christ.
Okay, I'd like to end this discussion on a somewhat of a pastoral note. And Steve, so I've got a passage here I'd like to read for you and have you help us with this. Luke chapter 13, verses 1 to 5. Passage says, "There were some present at that very time who told him," that being Jesus, "told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, 'Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Are those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish.'" So as we look at this, what does Jesus tell us to do when confronted by the issue of suffering as we're looking at other people's lives, and as we're looking around us, What do we see that he tells us to do, Steve?
Well, that's a... The Lord certainly has some great words to share with us from that passage. One thing that strikes us, or should strike us, each time we come across a calamity or a tragedy or something tragic. The Lord tells us there that every one of these things is a call to repentance. It's a general call to repentance, and it's also a personal call to repentance to each one who has the opportunity to witness these things, whether the effects or the actual tragedy itself. And so the Lord Jesus says to us there that when these things happen, we need to examine ourselves. It's a call to repentance, whether you're in Christ or not. That's beside the point. The thing is that we should see these things as a call from heaven. You know, God is the one who governs all his creatures, all their actions. He is one who's decreed all things and has brought all things to pass. So a tower falling in Siloam was not some random chance happening. God decreed that that should happen. And one of the reasons behind it is that other people might see it and be called to repent of their sins. So, you know, we just had recently a bridge fall in Minnesota, and 5 or 7 people lost their lives in that. That's a call to repentance to the people in that society and to all of us who have heard it through the news. And the thing we ought to be asking ourselves is, what we ought to be checking ourselves is there some sin in our lives that we need to repent of? And I can guarantee you, if you're honest with yourself, there's always plenty of sin for us to repent of. So this is there's a sense in which these things are a merciful and even gracious act of God, in that he cares for us and he warns us in this life of the sin, of the consequences of our sin. And now something might happen to you personally. You might come down with a disease. You might get involved in a serious car accident. Something like this might happen. Is that a direct result of some sin that you've committed against God? Well, maybe, maybe not. Only you can determine that. I mean, through some soul searching and from spending time with the Lord and reflecting upon your life, one way or another, it is a call from the Lord telling you to repent of some sin. Maybe you can't come down to a specific sin. Maybe there are some general sins that you've been committing, and the Lord has done something in your life to bring attention to those things. You know, again, that's not for me to say about you and your life, but it is for us to reflect upon personally when these things happen to us, when we're confronted with them personally. We ought to then go to the Lord and open ourselves up and ask, even as the psalmist did, "Oh Lord, search me and know me, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me to the way everlasting." So I think there's a very gracious and merciful aspect in these things that is sometimes, well, oftentimes hard to see. But I do believe that all of these tragedies and all these calamities that happen in the world are a call from heaven for repentance to the unbeliever and believer alike.
Yeah, and I just wanted to add it too. Steve brought up the bridge in Minnesota, and I look at that and look at other disasters we've had in this country and the death tolls that there have been. And you know, then we have this bridge in Minnesota, which, all things considered, was not near as bad as it could have been. And I look at that, and I was having a discussion with my brother-in-law on the Lord's Day, this past Lord's Day, and I was like, you know, what a gracious shot across the bow that was, that it wasn't as bad as it could have been, and yet it is a call to repentance, a call for us to recognize that there's a sovereign God and a holy God who requires justice.
Yeah. So as we look at that episode with the bridge in Minnesota, that isn't a chance for us to consider what sinful people those folks who were killed in that accident must have been. That would have been the reaction of Job's friends, and even we see the disciples in Jesus' time were asking those kind of questions. But instead, Jesus challenges us to consider ourselves instead, to think in our own terms. So I think that's a good way for us to end, a good question for us to end on. Well, as we look at this, we see sin is disobeying God. I want to do what I want to do, not what God wants me to do. But as a child of God, he's going to deal with my disobedience lovingly and firmly. He makes disobedience unpleasant for his children, and the result is that we should see how displeasing our disobedience is to him. Plus, we come to realize how much God has done for us, and all of this should make obedience more attractive. Suffering isn't pleasant at the time, but afterwards, as Hebrews says, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. And so we see that there are things that God will do in our lives in time to draw us to him. Now next week we'll turn to the topic of the results of sin in eternity, as we'll discuss why hell is reasonable and necessary. So that will be for our discussion next week. Well, thank you for listening to this discussion. We encourage you to check out our website at milligantown.org, where you can listen to all our episodes on your computer, or you can download them and listen to them at your leisure. You can also subscribe there to the RSS feed for your iPod or your MP3 player. Please send us your comments, questions, and topic suggestions to the email address of letters@milligantown.org. We'd love to hear from you. Before we close, I'd like to thank our panel for joining us for today's discussion. Steve Bradley, it's great to have you with us. Thank you for joining us.
Oh, thank you. The pleasure is all mine. Thank you.
Brian Panicelli, it's great to have you with us today.
Yeah, thanks for having me, Marlon.
And and Randy Jovic, it's good to have you with us as well.
Ciao.
And I am Marlon Klingensmith, and I appreciate you spending the time with us. We will now adjourn today's meeting, so until next time, farewell from the Milligantown Theological Society.
So, Steve, what did you think about this?
Well, I just want to make sure I get my 50 cents.
Your 50 cents?
Oh, you're talking
about
the paid?
I thought I was going to get 50 cents for this.
You'll get 50 cents for this. Oh, yeah, you'll get 50 cents.
You're going to get a share from all the money we get from our sponsors. As a matter of fact, I'm willing to give you twice as much as all our sponsors give us.
Oh, that's pretty big. Why not just up
hey,
with
we have sponsors?
We don't have any sponsors.
Don't tell him that.
I was promised a bill of goods here, I think, you know?
Well, we had a sponsor. The Message was sponsoring us, but Randy Jovic spoiled it for us.
Oh, man.
After one of his tirades, they dropped their sponsorship.
But now we have the Italian version of the Testament sponsoring us. So the problem is that there's some kind of mafia guy who wants to pay us.
Milligantown Theological Society, now sponsored by the Italian version of the New Testament.
Oh, that's it. Well, Chef Boyardee or something like that should be able to hook us up.
Oh, yeah.
They don't look like Presbyterians to me.